Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for that special this morning. I think we need to dismiss our children to children's church. So fourth grade and under may be dismissed right now to go to children's church. Fifth grade and up, just remain in here with the adults. There you have it. Yeah, I tell you what, it is a blessing to have a number of people here this morning that, in my opinion, is kind of like a miracle. We have with us the Krugers that were gone for so long and are now back amongst us, or should I say back in the land of the living, period. Yeah, you probably feel really good about that. It's good, again, to have the Robskis with us as they continue to battle leukemia in Heather. And then it's good to have the Gillespies back after the birth of Kieran. Did I say that right?
Yes.
Thank you, Josh. Appreciate that. All right, and I suppose the young man is with you this morning, right? He's right there in a seat all of his own. Okay. All right, so if you all want to ooh and goo and make over him after the service, you can do that. Okay, if you can get there before Dan Rubin does. Right, Dan? Yeah, there you have it. So it is good to see a number of people here again this morning that have been out for a while. We're in John. We've been going through the book of John. And here's what we've covered so far. We said that John's main purpose in writing the book is to show the deity of Jesus Christ, and he sums up his purpose near the end of the book in John 20 and verse 31. Excuse me, while I'm doing this review, if you all want to go to John chapter 2, that's where we're at this morning. John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12 is where we are going to be this morning. But John sums up the purpose of his book this way: "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ," that is a term for the Messiah, the Son of God, "and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so John gives us the purpose of his book. Well, we covered John chapter 1, and we went through it slowly because there was so much in that chapter of introductory material to present to us who Jesus Christ is. And in the process of that, we learned a little bit about John the Baptist and all the authentication that went with him and his office. Well, last week we were in John chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 11, we talked about Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee, as he went to that wedding feast, and all of the things that we learned from that first miracle as Christ just leaped into his public ministry with that statement of deity. And that brings us this morning to verse number 12, which is what we're going to talk about today, the cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I put 13 on the PowerPoint slide, but we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he did not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Our great Father in heaven, as we look into this passage this morning, may we see the truths that you want for us to learn. Lord, may you take these truths and embed them deep within our heart. Lord, may they not just be in our intellect, but may they descend deep within our heart. And Lord, may we allow your Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives today. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This was an act, this act of cleansing the temple that the Jewish leadership held against Jesus Christ until the day that they killed him. The comment he made in verse number 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That very comment made by Jesus Christ was used against him when undergoing the mock trials before his crucifixion. You all know the story. In Matthew chapter 26, as they were trying to find fault with Christ, they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So they used it against him. For over 3 years, they had animosity toward Jesus Christ because of this event. We need to understand how significant this event was. Even as he hung on the cross, they taunted him on the cross with memories of this event. In Matthew chapter 27, as Christ hung on the cross, the passage says this, and they saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so this event of cleansing the temple started the animosity between the Jewish leadership and Jesus Christ that lasted throughout his entire ministry. Now, in verse number 23 of John chapter 2, it's pretty obvious that Jesus performed miracles while he was at the Passover. Scripture tells us that many believed on him because of the miracles that he performed. But it's interesting to me that John chose not to include the actual miracles that Christ performed. As a matter of fact, what he chose to record was this one event that displayed the authority of the Savior. So John was selective in the things that he recorded because of his purpose. And the purpose was to show the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, and that men might believe on his name. And this one event literally just opens up the eyes to the authority of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So let's review this story just a little bit. We're talking about the cleansing of the temple. The worshipers had traveled from a distance in order to come to Jerusalem and to offer sacrifices and to worship God. And when they got there, it was easy for them to purchase the animal sacrifices. It would be difficult to take these animals with them. Remember that the animals had to be without blemish. And there were other articles that needed to be purchased as well. And so they were in need of these things when they got there. They needed the salt, the oil, the frankincense, the little animals that were, and not so little animals. By the way, the oxen were not so little, even at a year old. And where there was a sale to be made, merchants were quick to respond. But it wasn't just, there weren't just merchants there. There were also money changers who would take the currency of any country, change it into the sacred coinage of the temple tax. Now, only the sacred coins of half a shekel could be used in the temple tax. There was no foreign money that was to pollute the temple. Any foreign money that had the image of a king was considered inappropriate. It had to be that half shekel, that sacred money, that coinage that was described in the Old Testament. Even those that lived in Jerusalem that were using the Roman coins could not use that to pay the temple tax, as a good Jew would make sure that he paid the temple tax. And so the money changers were there to take your coinage and to sell you the appropriate money. All the ruckus of an open market with the money changers, the live animals, the merchants bidding for the worshipers' business had all worked its way into the outer court of the temple. It is obvious from Jesus' statements in the other Gospels that the merchants were overcharging the people and had turned the worship of God into an opportunity to make an easy dollar. It was probably one of those situations that evolved over time. I imagine it was a little offensive at first. Y'all could imagine this yourselves, but it was convenient. It was convenient for it to be there, and so the offense was overlooked. It probably stayed out of the temple at first altogether, and then over time, with the law of supply and demand, the sellers creeped closer, and the merchants actually ended up in the outer court of the temple with a bustle of activity. You know the type of thing I'm talking about here, Christian. It's kind of like watching television and hearing foul language or seeing partial nudity. At first, it's a little offensive, but over time, it's not so bad. As a matter of fact, after all, if I were to cut out all the bad language and all the nudity and all the offensive behavior on television, I wouldn't be able to watch anything, right? Probably a lot like that in this situation here. It becomes the situation that's described to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul said, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The believers looked past the sin because they did not want to do without it. So for the sake of convenience and for the purpose of making a buck, it went on, polluting the house of God. The problem was, it was sin. In John's book, he calls it, or he says that they had made it a house of merchandise. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Showing to us how serious God viewed it. Not only were the people cheated as their situation was taken advantage of, but the worship of God was hindered. There was no prayer in this atmosphere. The focus was taken off of prayer and off of worship and placed on merchandise. The whole purpose of the temple was distorted. The whole purpose. By the way, when I was over in Ukraine a few years back, the churches that they had were sometimes quite small. They would meet in a house, and sometimes they would use chairs, sometimes they wouldn't. But because there was difficulty with cars, a lot of times in the rural settings, they would either literally use ox carts or occasionally somebody would have a car or they would walk. And so their churches were small and they were small gatherings. They referred to them as a house of prayer, trying to follow the passage in the Gospels as Christ refers to the Lord's house as the house of prayer. And it didn't matter the size, it was the house of prayer. And it didn't matter how nice it was considered God's house, it was considered the house of prayer. So the focus was taken off of prayer and worship and it was placed on merchandise. Let me just make a point right here before we get any further. Isn't it true that anything that interferes with your relationship with God is sin? Isn't that true? Anything that interferes with our relationship with God. Let me just pop it up on the overhead as a reminder to us that anything that stands between you and God, whether it be merchandise, whether it be position, whether it be relationships, whether it be anything that stands between you and God, is sin. And in this case, it was merchandise. Any true believer would have been grieved at the sight. Well, in verse 17, the disciples remembered a psalm and they applied it to Jesus Christ. He says, it is written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Those are some interesting words. Would you flip with me back to Psalm 69? Now, we're going to come back to this passage, of course, but in Psalm 69 is where this quote is taken from. Psalm 69, which is considered a messianic psalm because it does talk about Jesus Christ, is quoted here. And by the way, it's quoted also in the book of Romans. As the Apostle Paul himself takes this verse of Scripture and applies it to Jesus Christ. Psalm 69:9. The interesting thing is here in the book of John, John takes the first half of the verse. In the book of Romans, Paul takes the last half of the verse. And in both cases, they're applied. The verse is applied to Jesus Christ. Psalm 69:9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Pretty strong verse of Scripture here. The disciples, as they saw Jesus Christ cleanse the temple, they thought of the first half of this verse, the zeal of thine house, the zeal for the honor of his father's house was literally eating him up. Isn't that interesting wording? We usually don't think of those words like that in relationship to Jesus Christ. But the zeal for the honor of God's house was literally pressing upon him to where that he could not stand it any further. As the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in the book of Romans, he uses the last half of the verse that says, "And the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." The merchants were a reproach to God. And so the merchants were a reproach to Jesus Christ. And he couldn't stand to see it. But shouldn't this be true of you and me? If there is something that we see that we know is a reproach to God Almighty, shouldn't it be a reproach to us? If there is something that we know God is displeased with, shouldn't we be displeased with it? Is it acceptable for us to accept things that God is displeased with? The answer to that question is no. And so Jesus Christ stepped forward and displayed his authority as Messiah. Nothing like this event is recorded of our Savior throughout the rest of his ministry. Now, there is a second cleansing of the temple near the end of his ministry. There is one here at the beginning. There's one that takes place at the end of his ministry. But during these two cleansings of the temple, holy indignation streamed from our Savior. And we see no other example of this sort of behavior from him throughout the rest of the Gospels. So I think we need to take special note to what this is teaching us this morning. If only you and I could see sin through God's eyes, we would abhor it as Jesus did. Well, he finds cords. He makes a scourge, which would be a whip. And he proceeds to run out the animals. And what a scene that this must have been. Now, those of you that are animal activists and lovers of critters, don't worry. It probably didn't hurt. Animals are more scared of the noise that the whip makes than they are hurt by it. If only you and I could just have seen what was going on here. One author said that this space of the outer court was probably about 14 acres. Now, I didn't take time to study the measurements of the outer court to confirm that. But that's a large space. 14 acres is a lot for one man to clear out. But the Son of God single-handedly ran out animals and traders alike. Money was flying. People were running. Animals were out of control. Tables were overturned. Men were scrambling to save their possessions. You could only imagine the mayhem that followed this event. Now, where my wife and I lived for many, many years down in Indiana, our neighbor had cows. And he would get five cows. Excuse me, they were bulls. And he would get five of them, and he would rear them for two years, because at the end of 2 years, they're about right for good freezer beef. And then he would start the process all over again. He had four children. He raised one for himself and one for each one of his children. And even at a year old, those critters are pretty good size. And as they ran, sometimes they would run across the field. We had a daughter that we nicknamed Dr. Doolittle, because she would pick apples off of our apple tree and would attract those bulls, and they would compete to see who could get to the fence first. And I'm telling you what, it was pretty scary when those big animals get to running, and you were really thankful for that fence. that stood between them and our daughter that was every bit of 60 or 70 pounds at that point in time. They would run right up to the fence and stop. But as they run, they sound like thunder as they all run together. So you can only imagine this scene that was going on as Christ single-handedly ran these critters out of there, and he ran out the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and everything was scrambling. The religious rulers should have prevented the merchants from being there, but they did not. And in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus Christ superseded their authority, and they despised him for it. This is just to give us a background as we look at what we can learn from this passage. But as I think about this passage, I'm reminded of the state of many churches today. Because of fear of being popular, or because of fear of being politically correct, church leadership allows compromise and sin that is a reproach to God. And the conscience is seared, and the sin is allowed to go unchecked. I'm also reminded of the Christian, the individual, who would rather remain comfortable with sin in his life than to cleanse it out. Here is something that I find absolutely amazing in this passage and speaks of the authority of Jesus Christ. Not one man stopped him. Not one man. You know, you look at this, and if you really think about what was going on here and the size of the event, you would think that if some of them would have gotten together, they could have stopped this from happening. But Jesus went on with the ultimate authority and cleansed out the temple. From the human standpoint, what was more threatening than the whip in the hand of the Savior must have been the fire in his eyes as he cleansed the temple with ultimate authority. The Messiah had come. The temple was polluted, and the zeal of the Lord had eaten him up. There was a reproach, and it had to be cleansed. Go with me back to Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." You know, now the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is in the millennial kingdom and the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we have some fulfillment of this here in the cleansing of the temple. And I took us back to this passage to understand this, that this event of the cleansing of the temple spoke of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leadership should have been familiar with that passage. But yet they rejected Jesus Christ and his authority. You know, the very fact that he was able to accomplish this should have spoke to the leadership of who he was. Another truth that I see in here is this. Notice that Jesus started at the temple. He didn't go to Jerusalem for the first time in his public ministry. And this is it. This is his first time in his public ministry that he entered Jerusalem. He didn't go there for the first time of his public ministry and begin by evangelizing sinners. He began by cleansing the house of God. I think there are some things here that you and I need to learn. It is clear that to get the house of God in order, to get the sin out of God's people, is to make for a healthy body that can evangelize. Amen to that. It has to begin in the house of God. Well, as the scene takes place, the Jewish leadership is infuriated. We get down to verse number 18. After it is all over, you can just sense the rage in these Jewish leaders as they come to him. And they asked him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now, this is interesting because this is kind of like asking a sign for the sign, because actually him doing this was a sign of his messiahship. But they're saying, basically, show us your authority. What is the sign whereby you give us the show us the authority that you can overtake our authority and cleanse out this temple? And then Jesus Christ gave them the greatest of all signs, the sign that we as Christians in the 21st century place all of our hope in. It is the sign of his own resurrection. And they didn't get it. Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, there's some truths in this statement that I want us to understand. The Bible tells us that he spoke of his body. So let me bring up this point here. God came to dwell among men and speak to men through Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can make the connection for us. As important as the temple was in the Old Testament economy, it was just a picture. It was a picture of God's ultimate dwelling place on earth, and that was the temple of flesh. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when God dwelt among man, God came down and walked with man, and God had that fellowship with man, and man had that fellowship with God, and man rebelled, and man turned against God, and man got put out of the temple. From that day forward, man began to die as his spirit died, and his flesh began to die, and all of creation was cursed. And from that point on, there was a void in man that only God could fill. And God longs to fill it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God wants to dwell with man. Well, there's two truths I want to draw out of this passage. One is that God did dwell among men in the form of Jesus Christ. He spoke to men through Christ. The temple was God's meeting place with man. Do you remember back when we went through the Levitical offerings and we looked at the beginning of the book of Leviticus where that God called out of the tabernacle and spoke to Moses? God wanted to speak with God and God wanted to speak with men, and God wanted the worship of men, and he did it then through the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, God filled the temple with the Shekinah glory, which was his own presence, so that men could enter into the Holy of Holies as the high priest once a year and enter into the very presence of God. In the tabernacle and in the temple, God met with men. And just as God gave the first temple to communicate with man, so God gave the temple of the body of Christ to draw all men to himself. And Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's some truth in that as well. When the Jews crucified the true temple, that is Jesus Christ, the veil of the earthly temple was torn in two. The temple of stone in Jerusalem was now a shell because the presence of God was no longer there. But the greater deed was when Jesus' body was laid in the grave and 3 days later was resurrected. Amen. Conquering death and conquering sin, guaranteeing eternal life to all who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, go with me over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And we'll come back here in just a few minutes. In Romans 1 and verse number 4. Let's pick up verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's his humanity. Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, there's his deity, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that declared with power his claim to be the Son of God. Now, back in John chapter 2, there's another aspect here to this verse 16 that I want us to see. He says, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." That's not a phrase that was used in the Old Testament. It was never referred to as my Father's house. What he's doing here is he's claiming to be the very Son of God. And that is why that phrase is wrapped up with the idea of the resurrection. It is because the resurrection proved that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he's making that claim in here, my Father's house. By the way, when we pray to God, and as God gave us, as Jesus Christ gave us the pattern prayer, it began with my Father, our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. We now call God our Father. They didn't do that in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ, the resurrection, proving his deity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Christ's resurrection gives you and me hope. He gives us hope of our own resurrection. Well, the Jews rejected him. And in rejecting Jesus Christ, their Messiah, they condemned their nation. Let me get on a little tangent here. Go to Daniel chapter 9. I want to look at verse number 26. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, and then we'll come back and make the second application that I want to make from this passage. In Daniel chapter 9, we have the 70 weeks of Daniel that are being discussed here. And I believe it was last week we made reference to this prophecy as well, the 70 weeks, because there is so much in here. As it refers to Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And in Daniel 9, verse number 26, we have more on the timing of the 70 weeks. And it says this, "And after 62 weeks, that is after 72, and then there's an additional 7 in there for a total of 69, that's in another verse. He says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Christ died, but he didn't die for himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for us. But he was cut off prematurely while he was young. And then it goes on. "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, we're not here to work our way all the way through this verse of Scripture, but let it suffice to say this. That after Messiah was cut off, it is after he was crucified, it was the Roman people that destroyed the city and ravished the temple. As a matter of fact, they destroyed the temple in 70 AD when Emperor Titus led the Roman army, and there was not one stone left upon another in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, as the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem and has yet to be rebuilt. So that prophecy was fulfilled. As Jesus the Messiah was rejected by his own people. Well, let's take this concept of the temple just a step further. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, the concept of the temple progresses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19, it says this. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Here's the other point that I want to make. We are now the temple of God and must be cleansed. You know, in the Old Testament, it was a temple of stone. And it was in that temple of stone that God spoke with man and communed with man. When Christ came to earth, He fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And as He came and fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices, He was God in the flesh. But as He died and was resurrected, He promised His people, I would not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell His believers, and you and I become that temple through which God communes with man. In 2 Corinthians 6, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. He says this, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit to fill believers. And God's plan to commune with man by making man's body the temple of His Holy Spirit was fulfilled. Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. The same God who spoke out of the tabernacle in the wilderness to Moses and invited Moses to come in indwells every believer. The same God who filled Solomon's temple with the Shekinah glory indwells every believer. The same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead indwells every believer. And that includes you if you're here this morning. And the same zeal to keep the temple clean that is shown to us in John chapter 2 is in Jesus Christ today, as He has the same zeal to keep your temple clean. This verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19, this verse is in the midst of talking about keeping your body clean. And I'm not talking about keeping it clean as in with soap and water. I'm talking about keeping it free from sin. In verse number 18, he says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Get the analogy this morning. When the purpose of the temple is distorted, it is sin. What is your purpose? If you're here this morning and you're saved, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. And there may be some folks here this morning that are not saved. You may not know Christ is your Savior. Then you would be one of those that has that empty void within your heart that only God can fill. And He will, if you will come to Him and turn from your own attempts to earn your salvation, if you will surrender your will to God's will, repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, He will come in and will indwell you and save you and free you from the consequences of your sin. But if you're here this morning and you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, what is your whole purpose in being on this earth? It is to glorify God. When the purpose of the temple is distorted, it is sin. Understand this. If the Jews had truly believed that God was present in the temple, they probably would have not tolerated that polluting, right? It had become mundane for them. It had become routine. So it is with you and me. If we get a hold of the fact that God dwells within every believer, we would not be so quick to pollute our minds and live comfortably with sin. We let little things become big things and grieve God. Just as the temple was polluted and had to be cleansed, so we are now the true temple of the living God. Don't let the court get polluted. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. God in His love gave us a way to stay clean. Second
See, one day you and I will stand before the judge. But God has given us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. He's given us the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. He's given us each other to provoke to love and to good works. God has given us His Word, whereby we can compare ourselves and whereby we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. So God in His love gave us a way to stay clean. And here it is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16. We have familiar verses to us, Christian. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have a source that is divine for the book that sits in your lap. And he goes on and he says, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There are truths here that we've talked about before, but it absolutely bears repeating. This is a progression through these steps. Look at them. We have a divine book. It is profitable for doctrine, that is the truth, the teachings of God's Word. And it's then for reproof, the next step, that is to convince us of areas where we don't line up with that truth. As you look into the Word of God, he compares it to a mirror over in the book of James, where that we look into a mirror and we see how we line up with God's purity, God's holiness, and how we compare to the truths of God's Word. That's the reproof. But it doesn't stop there, because he gives us a way to make it correct. He says it's good for correction. Once we see those areas that we're not Christ-like, we correct those and we bring them into compliance with the truth of God's Word. And it is a growing process. It's a growing process. And we're each at different points in the process. And then once we've made the correction, we have a step further. It is instruction in righteousness. That is, beyond correction, it makes us right. And the whole purpose of this is given to us in verse 17, that we may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. The idea is that we are walking for years and years without sin. The idea behind the word perfect here means complete. That is, we are mature. Christian, you have right here the Word of God that is divinely inspired. There are previous generations that have died to give you and me this book. They have given their lives, and God ensured that you and I can pick it up and can read it every day. There it is. It's the Word of God. It's inspired. And if we open our eyes and we look into it like into a mirror, it will give us reproof. It will give us correction. It will give us instruction in righteousness, so that we can live a mature, complete, pure, perfect, holy Christian life. Amen to that. Because one day we will stand before the judge. God gave us His Word, but He also gave us each other to encourage each other, to provoke to love and to good works. He gave us His Holy Spirit that indwells within us, and He gave us the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, who is ministering on our behalf all the time. There is no generation on the face of this earth that has had it as good as you and I as Christians. We need to understand that you and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have God's Word that is written and given to us. And just as important as it was for that physical temple to be pure and to be cleansed and to be there for the very purpose that it was meant to be there, that is to commune between God and man, so you and I have that same purpose. How much more? Because we have God indwelling within us to help us do it. Let's learn from the cleansing of the temple. Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? Our Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit's indwelling. Father, we thank You for the fact that You do give us Your Word where that we can read on a regular basis. Lord, may we be doing that, Lord, so that we can see where we need to be corrected, so that we can, Lord, correct those areas. Lord, we know that all across this auditorium, we're at different levels of maturity, and all across this auditorium, You are working in the lives of every Christian every day to bring us more into the image of Jesus Christ. May we yield each step of the way so that we see that growth in our lives. And then, Father, may we be that true light that you want us to be to the dark world around us. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, as the instruments play?